These recorded classes are primarily directed to the CYC students of the Granite State New Hampshire Ecclesia in the United States. As I promised you, I will have a short 30-minute approximately class for you, hopefully every week, that you can review from this website, the spiritsword.net website, at your convenience. At times, there's even going to be homework, as we used to have, and possibly even a test or two, but they'll be for you to correct on your own, just like we used to do. But of course, this is all voluntary now, entirely up to you individually. Certainly, these classes can be reviewed by anyone accessing the website from anywhere. However, it should be understood that there will be a presumption of familiarity concerning the first principles that are the foundation of our Christophian community. We spent the last several years going over first the geographical history of the Promised Land, and then these first principles of our Creator's eternal truths and principles. These first principle lessons are in the book that I left with you on the Sword of the Spirit. However, they can also be accessed at this spiritsword.net website, allowing you to use a search engine in the PDF version of the text when you need to find something specific. These first principles are the foundation of any legitimate and real relationship with the Creator of the universe and His Son. If these first principles are lost, rejected, or surrendered, that relationship is not simply in jeopardy. That relationship becomes illegitimate, no matter how sincere one believes himself to be. As we noted in our consideration of the terms of salvation, we are saved by knowledge, but only if we maintain that knowledge, or we believed in vain, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15. Those first principles are always at risk, especially in this last generation of the ecclesial age, just before the introduction of the millennial kingdom age, when enlightenment will no longer be optional. As I've always taught you, the safest place in the world is also the most dangerous. The ecclesia is where we're supposed to be, among what Scripture defines as the children of God. The ecclesia is intended to be a safe haven, insulated from the delusions of the sons of men, their self-worshipping ways, and divinely offensive presumptions and unrepentant behavior. However, the ecclesia also qualifies as the most dangerous place on earth. The limit to what the sons of men can do to us is simply kill us. They can't keep us dead. However, if we let other Christadelphians take away those first principles from our minds and hearts, then we won't just die temporarily. We will die forever. In the 44 years I've been baptized, I've witnessed a progressive erosion of the divine first principles within the body of the enlightened. The righteousness of our Creator, as we've always reviewed, is simply His rightness. When we contradict that divine rightness, when we maintain that our Creator's testimony is not right, whether that contradiction is by word or deed, then this is what qualifies as sin. As we've gone over, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5 and 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, anything that is not right is sin. Our understanding of sin should not be limited to the much smaller understanding of simply transgression of the law, of behavioral sin, of being overtly wrong. Sin's much bigger than that. Sin is also simply not being right. And this is why Jesus presents the three judgment parables in Matthew 25 to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who wrote that letter that we just quoted. These judgment parables demonstrate this understanding. The five unwise wedding attendants, the lazy servant, and the goats in the third parable, all did not transgress any laws. It wasn't that they had done wrong things to prompt their rejection at the judgment. It was the fact they had not done right things. They had oversimplified the danger of their relationship into nothing more than presuming all they had to do was avoid doing the wrong thing and making sure they had asked for forgiveness, some kind of blanket forgiveness. They hadn't concentrated on doing what was right, only on not doing what was wrong. That isn't enough. Sin is any contradiction of the rightness, the righteousness of our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Therefore, if we unquestioningly trust other Christadelphians to always lead us in the right direction without question, those first principles are in great danger in our minds and hearts. Therefore, the next direction we're going to pursue in these classes is to confirm those eternal truths and principles from another perspective. This perspective can be both as plain and clear as sunlight, but also impossible to see if we are in complete darkness. The difference is our perspective. Whether or not we have a circumcised heart, whether or not we have eyes that see and ears that hear, or not. Remember, Jesus made the distinction concerning having seeing eyes and hearing ears was within the body of the enlightened, not between the unenlightened and the enlightened. Jesus also exclusively preached to the enlightened community in the Promised Land during his ministry before they killed him. Like I said, the ecclesia, the enlightened, the community of the sons of God can be both the safest as well as the most dangerous place in the world. As Jesus pointed out, a great many within the body of the enlightened have eyes but just can't see, and have ears but just can't hear. So the plan is to exercise your seeing and hearing capacity to see things only the circumcised in heart can see, and hear things others cannot hear, in order to confirm the lessons we've already learned, but from a different and complementary perspective. One of the things that we've repeated many times is that when something is right, it can be proven over and over again, endlessly, from different but complementary directions. Nothing should ever be accepted on the basis of a single verse. We have to pursue the Apostle Paul's advice to prove all things, only holding fast to the things that are good, as he told the Thessalonian Ecclesia. As we have noted in the past, and will repeat frequently, this is the lesson of God manifestation, the principle of multitudinous singularity, that everything is interconnected into a singular frame. Therefore, everything affects everything else. Nothing is completely independent. Nothing is free from any effect on anything else. This is true scripturally, and this is true in the features of creation. Creationally, this principle is understood in our current society as ecological integrity, that everything is interconnected and everything affects everything else. As we've noted in the past, these are the two forms of divine expression. The Bible is the written Word of God. Creation is the spoken Word of God, as our Creator verbally commanded these features of creation into existence. The Creator said, "Let there be," as in the sun, moon, stars, continents, vegetation, animal life. And upon those verbal commands, that's exactly what happened. Our created environment is the result of the spoken Word of God. Therefore, on the basis of the authority of the foundational principle of God manifestation, the spoken Word of God must perfectly complement the written Word of God. The features of creation must declare exactly the same eternal truths and principles as the written Word of God. If they do not, then either we do not understand these truths and principles correctly, or there is no Creator, that He is a myth generated by our naturally deceitful hearts. And we have nothing to worry about. The features of creation perfectly validate the same first principles we've studied for the last several years. The fit is absolutely perfect. There is no pounding a square peg into a round hole. Let's consider one of the most prominent testimonies in the terms of creation that will not only contradict the foundational presumption of all forms of doctrinal apostasy, I mean, a pagan, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever, as well as contradicting a current leavening within the worldwide Christadelphian ecclesial body today. The reason we're mortal is because Adam and Eve acted on the serpent's contradiction to Yahweh's righteousness. God had testified that eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in their death. The serpent suggested that testimony was false, and that God was holding them back and didn't want them to be like him. Accepting the serpent's contradiction of God's rightness introduced mortality, disease, hard labor, childbirth pain, the subjugation of the female gender, but also a procedure for escaping that condemnation. Upon Adam and Eve's preference for the serpent testimony, that serpent philosophy, that serpent frame of reference, became internalized into the hearts of mankind. Previously, they'd been innocent. There was no preference for good or evil, or for righteousness or sin. Now we are born with a definite preference for the serpent perspective. This is why all forms of apostate religion embrace that serpent lie, that we don't really die. Some express this as an immortal soul, some express this in the context of reincarnation, but all of them embrace that serpent lie, that we don't really die. This false understanding, this contradiction to our Creator's rightness, his righteousness, is contradicted every single day in every person's life by the terms of creation, by the gospel that creation presents. By the terms of creation, we fall asleep every day into a death-like sleep, usually at night, as that is our natural urge. We wake up hours later, usually in the morning, to the light of a new day, as that is our natural urge, our creational programming. After we awaken and rise from sleep, we get dressed. We cover our naked, created form, an act that is exclusive from all other species of life on Earth. So how does this awakening and getting dressed every morning confirm our Creator's righteousness and contradict false understandings about his eternal truths and principles? Well, this is where we need to blend the written Word of God with the spoken Word of God. We need to compare scriptural testimony to creational testimony to see what others cannot see and hear what others cannot hear, to hear the gospel that the terms of creation are communicating to us. First, let's validate this precedent. We need to be confident that considering the features of creation is a legitimate platform. We need to be sure that creation, the direct result of the spoken word of our Creator, truly offers a complementary validation of the first principles we've studied and proven the last few years. Let's hear what Jesus Christ says about this issue on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." End quote. Jesus presents a new understanding that has to be blended and balanced with the permission to hate one's enemies. Jesus quotes from creation to validate this new understanding that's certainly challenging to accept from an instinctive perspective. Jesus doesn't quote from the Bible. He doesn't do a miracle to provide authority for this expanded understanding. He quotes the terms of creation for his proof. Haven't you ever seen it rain? Don't you see how the rain that's so necessary for life, and a rich life, falls on the just and the unjust, on the sons of God and the sons of men, on the enemies of the sons of God and even those who blaspheme of the Creator? Don't you realize the sun comes up and benefits everyone? That's the proof Jesus offers to validate his gospel. He quotes creation's gospel. Now, Jesus certainly is not alone in this practice. The Apostle Paul quotes creation to correct a quickly growing apostasy in the Christadelphian Ecclesia and in Corinth, Greece. They were already having doubts about the promise of the resurrection. The brethren were already starting to teach the serpent lie that there is no resurrection, just like the paganism from which they had been converted. Paul addresses this growing apostasy in 1 Corinthians 15. He quotes creation, starting in verse 34. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 34. Awake, notice the terminology, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Unquote. First, notice how Paul references the very feature of creation we originally noted in our context of the doctrinal truth of our only hope being the resurrection, the process of awakening. He told the Christadelphians at Corinth, and he tells us today, awake to rightness, awake to the righteousness of our Creator. Incorrect knowledge of God is shameful, just as it was for Adam and Eve, that constructed their fig leaf coverings to hide the shame of their nakedness when they contradicted the rightness of the God that had just made them. Well, Paul goes on in verse 35. Says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they get? Paul, in his frustration with these Christadelphians, refers to those who present such questions as fools. Rather insulting, actually, but not inappropriate when directed at brethren teaching things that contradicted the righteousness of God. Paul then quotes creation, just like Jesus did. Paul doesn't quote Daniel or Job or David or Abraham to prove the doctrine of the resurrection to correct the false teachers in the ecclesia. He quotes the evidence of agriculture. He quotes the gospel that creation offers. He says, thou fool, can't you see what's in front of you? He says, what you sow, when you plant seeds into the ground, they aren't quickened or made alive unless those seeds first die. And what you sow, they aren't you aren't planting the body that's going to be, but bare grain. That seed buried in the ground may yield wheat or perhaps some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, to every seed his own body. So Paul says, you brethren who corrupt the right doctrines of the children of God, haven't you ever seen a planting to harvest progression? Don't you see how that agricultural process projects the divine principles of death and resurrection? Now, in our society today, I suppose it's a possibility that there are a number of people that have never witnessed this process. When Dr. Thomas rediscovered the true gospel, uncovering that previously veiled righteousness of the Creator in his written word, that time over 70% of Americans were employed in the agriculture market. Today, less than 3% of Americans are employed in the agriculture market. Still, many more have gardens of their own as hobbies and diet supplements. But the level of familiarity is not the same as when Paul wrote his divinely inspired letter to the Corinthian Christadelphians. Paul quotes the terms of creation to prove divine truths. And this is done all throughout the Bible endlessly. This precedent is not hidden in a dark corner that only a microscopic Hebrew-Greek lexicon examination could ever uncover. It's obvious. The biblical evidence of creation literally saturates the Bible. However, only the circumcised in heart can see what is plainly displayed. And only those who understand the first principles of divine doctrines, the validations of the rightness, the righteousness of our Creator, will have any hope whatsoever of ever seeing that glorious beauty. that perfect synergy between the Bible and creation, between the written Word of God and the spoken Word of God. So, on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ and the divinely inspired Apostle Paul, let's see how awakening from sleep and getting dressed proves the first principles we've studied for the last several years. All throughout the Bible, we see the parallel between death and sleep. We read that King David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried. In fact, most of the kings are described as sleeping with their fathers and being buried. Daniel prophesies of a resurrection as an awakening from sleep. Daniel writes in chapter 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise and shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." End quote. Death is defined as sleep. Awakening is defined as resurrection. Jesus defines the dead state of Lazarus as Lazarus was sleeping before bringing him back from the dead. Even the disciples didn't understand at first, had to be plainly told he's dead. Paul accesses this creational parallel in his rebuttal of the false doctrines being introduced into the Corinthian Christadelphian Ecclesia. In that same chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 16, it says, "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And lastly, verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Falling asleep in Christ is defined as the temporary death of the enlightened. Resurrection is parallel to awakening from sleep. Our created and natural procedure for falling asleep in darkness and awakening to the light of a new day is proof of our unique hope of the resurrection. Paul said just previous to these verses if there is no awakening from the sleep of death at Christ's coming, then we're the most pitiful of all men, and we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because there is nothing else. Why live sacrificially, denying ourselves to validate our Creator's righteousness, if there is no resurrection, if there is no awakening from the sleep of death? Awakening from sleep is an absolute contradiction to the global delusion of the serpent lie that we don't really die, that we have immortal souls or we're reincarnated, but we never really die. We never really fall into an unconscious, comatose state in order to have our energies renewed, in order to reverse the natural effect of decay we experience every single day. That fading of physical and mental energies that are features of our cursed state from the failure in the Garden of Eden. The Gospel of Creation declares that resurrection is our only hope by testifying to the whole world every single day, by putting us into a death-like sleep, so that we can become renewed in the morning with fresh energy and mental capacity. This observation between death and sleep, and awakening and resurrection, is laughed at by the Christian community with its serpent-inspired doctrines that we never really die. In the late 1960s, when Brother H.P. Mansfield debated a Mr. Lee from the Church of Christ over six evenings in Australia, Mr. Lee ridiculed this Bible parallel that was pointed out by Brother Mansfield, that death is like sleep. He laughed at it and appealed to the instinctive thought process of the hundreds of people in the audience that attended these debates. Those debates are recorded in the book entitled The Truth Vindicated, These debates were also recorded on plastic records that may now be available in digital form. If possible, I would recommend trying to listen to these recordings, as it is a unique experience. In our next class, we will extend this same lesson to demonstrate how the testimony of creation also contradicts a false understanding of our Creator's righteousness that is currently threatening the Christadelphian community today, but whose terrible influence is growing rapidly, as it feeds off an instinctive, heart-generated foundation, as opposed to the far more difficult divine perspective that requires a circumcised heart. I truly hope you will review these classes, as I know they are entirely voluntary. They are generated by my love for you and my concern for you. The education in divine truths, principles, and righteousness that I had planned for you is definitely not finished. I want to prepare your armor and sharpen that two-edged sword that you're going to need to battle the serpent philosophy throughout your life, coming at you from every side, from inside your own hearts, from your friends, neighbors, teachers, associates in the world, and sadly, even from the ecclesia and sometimes even our own families. How you use that armor and sword is entirely up to you, but my goal has always been to at least prepare you to the best of my ability to have the greatest possibility of success. Our next class will consider how, after awakening in the morning, we get dressed, and how this offers creational testimony to the principle of atonement, the covering of our mortal body with the immortal spirit nature, mortal putting on immortality, and corruptible putting on incorruption, and how this is a particularly endangered first principle doctrine in the Christadelphian community today. May God be with you always and forever.